Good morning. I have a confession to make this morning. Seems like a good place to come to make a confession. I'm a Friends fan, the TV show. Some of you out there might share that addiction with me. The thing about it is, despite not being a huge TV fan, I find that almost everything I ever experience, I can relate to a Friends episode. It's kind of a sickness, really. But when I got ready to talk to you today, I was trying to think of how I wanted to open, and immediately a particular Friends episode came to mind, which is my pathology, right? That immediately a Friends episode came to mind. And some of you, when I say which episode it is, will know immediately what I'm talking about. It is the episode where Phoebe runs. And, see, somebody over there has seen it. We're actually going to watch a little bit of it, but I'm going to set it up for you. Phoebe has moved in with Rachel. And Rachel has suggested to Phoebe that they go running together in Central Park, kind of a roommate bonding experience, right? And so they get over there to Central Park, and Phoebe says to Rachel, "Well, you go ahead and start without me, Rachel, because I need to tie my shoe." And so Rachel starts out running, and you see her, and she's got the gear on, you know, and her arms are at perfect 90-degree angles, and her fists are clenched really tight, and she's chugging along kind of shh, 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 really this very tightly controlled running. And suddenly, from behind her, you see Phoebe coming. And Phoebe's like arms flailing, legs shooting out to the sides, yelling at Rachel, "Come on, that's not running." And she flies past her with this crazy run, right? And Rachel is mortified. And so the next thing you see is, of course, Rachel sitting down with Monica and Ross and telling them how crazy Phoebe looks when she runs and how she's so embarrassed she doesn't think she can ever go running in Central Park again because people were looking at them. And so Monica says, "Well, you know, I think you should just tell her that." And Rachel's like, "Yeah, okay, I should do that." But then when Phoebe walks in, what she says instead is, of course, that she's hurt her ankle. And so she can't ever go running again. And, you know, it being a sitcom, of course, Phoebe finds out that Rachel has lied and hasn't hurt her ankle at all. And so what we are actually going to watch is the conversation between the two of them about what's really going on here.
Phoebe, can I talk to you for a second?
Sure.
Okay. Phoebe, look, I just wanted to say that I'm sorry, okay? I handled the situation horribly, and I should not have lied to you.
So what should you have done?
Well, I should have told you the truth.
Uh-huh, which is?
Well, you know, the reason that I didn't want to go running with you is because, well, you know, the way that you run is just a little...
So?
Well, it's embarrassing. People were looking at us like we were crazy.
Why do you care?
Because they're people.
But people that you don't know and will never see again.
Yes, but still, they are people with eyes.
Well, I didn't get embarrassed running next to Miss... But, oh, okay. No, I can see why running with me would be embarrassing to you. Yeah, okay. You're uptight.
What? I am not uptight. Listen, I am not uptight, man.
That's okay, Rachel. I'm not judging you. That's just who you are. Me, I'm more free. You know, I run like I did when I was a kid. Because it's the only way it's fun. You know? I mean, didn't you ever run so fast you thought your legs were going to fall off? You know, like when you were, like, running toward the swings or running away from Satan? The neighbor's dog.
So you are probably wondering, what's that got to do with what she's going to say today? Well, I realized, really, that... a lot of my life up until now, I lived a bit like the way Rachel runs. Tightly controlled, balled up fists, worried about what other people might think of me. And while Friends isn't a spiritual or religious show, or certainly explicitly Christian, when I watch that scene and I hear Phoebe talking about the way she used to run, it reminds me a whole lot of Jesus telling us to become like little children again. And so I'd like to start this morning by reading some verses together. And they are all coming from the translation that is called The Message. And so here they are. I'm telling you, once and for all, that unless you return to square one and start over like children, you're not even going to get a look at the kingdom, let alone get in. Whoever becomes an elemental again, like this child, will rank high in God's kingdom. You realize, don't you, that you are the temple of God, and God himself is present in you. Since the Master honors you with a body, honor him with your body. God honored the Master's body by raising it from the grave. He'll treat yours with the same resurrection power. Until that time, remember that your bodies are created with the same dignity as the Master's body. Live in me. Make your home in me, just as I do in you. I chose these verses to work with today because they've been coursing through me for, excuse me, the past year and a half. As I said, I think I have lived a lot of my life the way Rachel runs, tightly controlled, always ready to struggle and overcome, frankly, because I had to struggle and overcome in many situations in my life. I actually felt like I had to fight a lot, and so I got really good at it. So when, in January of 2006, I was diagnosed with cancer, the natural response would have been for me to fight, would have been for me to struggle and overcome. But I made a very conscious decision at that time to never say that I was fighting a battle, to never say that I was struggling, to never define cancer as an enemy. I made a really conscious decision instead to surrender myself to God and to ask him to transform me. And God is really good, I have to say. And he is faithful. And he did that. And I want to share with you today two major ways that God transformed me and made me once again like a child. And the first has to do with the body. I have always loved bodies. Those of you who know me know that I'm a chiropractor and a health educator. And so I teach about the wonders of the human body and how great it is and how to take care of it. And so I really thought that I had that admiration of the body and its beautiful creation. I really thought I had that down. But when you are faced with a threat to your bodily health, you get a much stronger sense of how you value the body. And that's when I started to really find out the truth about what my body meant to me. And so I want to unpack for just a minute those verses that we read from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19, because in both of those, the text tells us, right? Paul is saying that our bodies are temples of the Spirit. And, you know, for Jewish people, the temple is the location of the physical location, right, of God's presence. It's actually the center, sort of the hub of Jewish life in many ways. And what you have here is you have Paul talking to the Corinthians, non-Jews, and saying to them, right, these people who don't have the same tradition about the temple being the center the way that Jews do. And he's saying to them, for you, rather than a building, your body is the house of God, right? The term in Hebrew is Beit Adonai, the house of God. And that's what he's telling them, these Corinthians. Your body is the house of the Most High. Your body houses the living God. And I sort of wonder what, excuse me, would happen if we would start to think of our bodies as the houses of the Most High God rather than as possessions, rather than as means of attracting the opposite sex, or rather than as annoying machines prone to breakdown that just get in the way of us doing what we'd like to do. So it seems to me that there are several major ways in which you and I have been taught to understand our bodies that take us away from the way that we understood them as children. And I want to talk about those today. So the first way that I think that as adults we've been taken away from a childlike appreciation of our bodies is that kids play and we work out, right? Have you had this experience? We act like our bodies are really just a vehicle for carrying this thing around, right? So I expect my body to cart me to work and sit me down if I have a desk job, right, in particular, and sit me down and stay there and be quiet all day long at a desk while I look at a computer screen or push papers around or talk on the phone, and I expect my body not to get in the way of that really important work that I'm doing, that intellectual sort of work, right? And so some of us, in fact, come to see the body as quite a nuisance, as a distraction. We sometimes don't want to get up at all and take a stretch, or, you know, we don't want to take the time to have a lunch break, right, and deal with our physical bodily needs. How many of you eat lunch at your desk? Anybody willing to confess? Right, see? That's a physical need. That is a human bodily physical need. And we are so caught up in the idea that what we're doing at work is so important that we don't even want to stop and take care of that physical need. It would be too much to take that much time out of the day. So I think really that this demonstrates pretty clearly that we as adults have fully been sold on Descartes' error. And if you remember Rene Descartes, you know, that I think, therefore I am guy, right? He separates the body, the mind, and the spirit philosophically. And that is what drives Western civilization. And we've bought into it. You can see it in the way we live our lives with respect to our bodies. And so, you know, at the end of the day, some of us will do what we may consider the right thing and take our bodies out for a spin on the treadmill or the circuit at the gym, but not because we want to delight in how it feels to move necessarily. Most often we do that because the doctor told us it's good for us, right? We don't want to get sick. We don't want to get heart disease, right? So we're on the treadmill. We don't want to get fat because the magazines tell us that's not attractive, right? We want to ward off fat. We want to look a certain way. Either of those two motives, those are motives of fear. They're not motives of celebration about the body's physical needs. You know, a couple weeks ago when Shane was talking about us being created in the image of God, he said, I don't think it's an accident that we came out this way with two arms and two legs, right? And part of what he was saying was this configuration, right, is not an accident. It is about the image of God. And so what I'm wondering is when you have this configuration and we know that it works better when you move and when you feel a little free with it, why we would act as if the only place to do that as adults is in the gym, not for any fun, but just out of some motives really around worry about how we'll be perceived or whether we'll have ill health, which, by the way, can't really be controlled, right? So that's the first way I think we've really moved away from a childlike understanding with respect to our bodies. The second way is that children really marvel at their bodies. If you have kids, I don't have kids, but I am in a family that where there are lots of little kids. Children marvel at their bodies. You've seen them do this, right? They discover their foot. And for an hour, right, they're playing with their foot. Or they discover their navel. And for a really long time, that's fascinating. And there are some questions about that. And, you know, they discover their hand. And you can watch them sort of marveling at these structures. You and I, we don't care about our foot until there's a blister on it from an ill-fitting pair of shoes or we stub our toe on the way to the bathroom in the middle of the night. Then we're like, oh, my foot's kind of important, right? But until that point, it's like, hey, my head's at work. That's fine. That's all I really need, right? And so, you know, what fascinates me is that kids, in marveling at their bodies, will try them out. They'll test them in ways that you and I have stopped doing, for the most part. Now, some of you may be great at play, great at doing this stuff still, but I would guess that many of you are not still rolling down hills like logs, not still jumping over fences, right? Not still climbing trees to see what's up there and just delighting in and marveling at the capability of your bodies. You know, as adults, what I see is there are a couple of spikes of interest and marveling, and those spikes tend to occur in adulthood around issues like sex, pregnancy, and birth. That's when people once again go, man, bodies are cool, right? But until then, and then, you know, after you have experienced that a number of times, it seems that people once again kind of go, that's not so marvelous anymore. It's pretty routine, right? But I think that bodies are pretty marvelous every single day. And when I was going through cancer treatment, I had to face the fact that my body might never again have certain capabilities that I had taken for granted, frankly, my whole life. I had to face the fact that I could be permanently disfigured. I had to face the fact that during treatment, I certainly would not look beautiful by any cultural standard that we have, right? You lose your hair. And you're bald. And that's all your hair, by the way. It's not just the hair on your head. It's your eyebrows. It's your eyelashes. It's your arm hair. It's your leg hair, right? We often only think about the hair on our head. Chemo makes you sick. You lose weight. But at the same time, the drugs bloat you. So you're pale and bald and puffy. You can't think of yourself very easily as beautiful. It's very challenging. And underneath all of that is that sort of cultural mythos around cancer. Some of you are old enough to have seen the movie St. Elmo's Fire, and so you remember that there's a mother in that show where she whispers the words that are too difficult and too taboo to say out loud. And so she'll be talking along at the dinner table and suddenly go into a whisper. And so she'll say, you know, like, did you hear about so-and-so? Cancer, right? And we don't want to talk about it. Too scary. It brings up the fear of death, which for us is the big fear, right? And so what I found was that, again, it would have been so easy to start to think of my body as broken, as problematic, as not godlike at all, because I was dealing with this set of cells really run amok. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do anymore, and that was a threat to the rest of the cells. And the interesting thing that happened to me was, as I prayed and rested and journaled, it became very, very clear to me that my body still belonged to God, that it was still God's home, and that it was still the only way that I had to do God's work in the world. And so my practice became to daily claim my body as God's holy ground, to daily express gratitude for the fact that my body was doing its job of restoration and recuperation. Because see, when they give you chemo or radiation, right, they're poisoning your entire body to get at something very small. So every one of my good, healthy, beautiful cells that express the intelligence and the creativity of our Creator, right, was being poisoned. And the only way that the doctors can do that to you is because they understand that those good, healthy cells have that kind of intelligence and can overcome. Whereas, theoretically, right, the ones that are damaged, the cancer cells can't. And you're poisoning all those good, healthy cells to get at a tumor, in my case, less than an inch in diameter, right? That's a scary thing. And how sad if I would have, for me, bought into the idea that my whole body was ruined, was an enemy, wasn't a lovely creation of God just because of something less than an inch in diameter, right? I said no to that. I began to marvel at my body in spite of that disease, in spite of that treatment, okay? The third way that I think that we have moved away from childlike understandings is that kids don't have shame about their bodies till we teach them to. And as adults, many of us, frankly, have a lot of shame about our bodies. And some of it because of things people have said to us, and some of it because of things people have done to us. And, you know, the last time that I was up here, I preached from some verses in Colossians. And in those verses, we were covering issues of sexual immorality and adultery. And I talked about the fact that sexuality is a good gift of God when we steward it well. And what I think has happened is I think that we've become so concerned as Christians about putting appropriate boundaries around sexuality and stewarding that element of our physicality well, that we actually sort of spill over and start to teach our children and to learn ourselves that every bit of our physicality somehow needs to be reined in and contained very neatly, right? So the idea that this flailing about that you do as a child, right? You can't do that anymore. Someone might misperceive it. One of the best examples, of course, several people have talked to me about this morning already, is when kids dance, right? Kids, they'll, you know, just get out there and shake it. They don't care, right? It's innocent. And we, as we get older, we're just very worried, one, that someone will perceive it as suggestive, or two, that someone will make fun of us and think that we dance like Elaine on Seinfeld, right? And we don't want that. That's too embarrassing. And so we have this sort of ready sort of filter through which everything about the body and everything about bodily movement goes for us. The other way that we, I think, suffer from a lot of shame with respect to the body is that many of us are upset about the way our bodies look, frankly. We don't look like the pictures in the magazines. We don't look like the stars in the movies and on television. And I'm not just talking to the women here. I'm talking to the men, too. There are a lot of images in the media that don't match any of us real people, right? But we're told we should look like that to be beautiful. And it becomes very, very challenging. And I think that a remedy for that really is to begin to recall that God formed us out of the dust in his image and breathed his breath into us. And that animated us. And I sort of wonder, where is the shame in that? I cannot find any shame in that. And we've been singing the last couple of weeks from Psalm 139, where it says, God knit us together in the womb, both body and soul. We're neither one or the other. We are both together. We are body and soul together. And so, you know, we talk here sometimes about the need to have a theology that reclaims creation. I believe we need a theology that reclaims bodies. And I actually would like to suggest to you today that it is already there if we only have the eyes to see it. And that theology is the person of Jesus Christ. See, in Jesus Christ, God became human. He became enfleshed. And he walked among us. And he had human needs. And he had a human body. And in that way, he demonstrated very clearly that our physical reality is not separate from our spiritual reality. Joan Chittister says it this way. She says, we are not disembodied spirits. God apparently values the material enough to endow it with the spiritual. That's what the incarnation is all about. We've come at this whole notion of the exaltation of the spirit by losing respect for the vehicle of the divine, which is the body. Where do we see God? We see God in nature and the people around us. So I want to leave you with my, for this section on the body, I want to leave you with my suggestions for reclaiming our bodies from a culture that has domesticated and commodified them, really. And the first one is to revel in your body like you did when you were a kid. And if you didn't revel in your body when you were a kid, you can start now because you're never too old for that. You know, try playing. Right? You can take 10 minutes or 15 minutes a day and play. That'd be an awesome thing. Try dancing. You don't have to do it in front of anybody, right? You could just play the music in your house. Nobody will see you, but you could dance, and I bet it'll feel good, right? The second thing I would suggest is that you might begin to acknowledge your body as a site of spiritual practice, not a hindrance to it. In other words, just as those verses said, Your body is the house of God, the temple of the Spirit. What do we do in the house of God? What do we do in temples, right? We go there to do spiritual, spiritual work, spiritual practice. Well, what you've just been told is your body is that place. That's where you go. So it's not in the way of, it is a part of. Maybe try some different postures for prayer. Maybe kneeling. Maybe prostration. Maybe walking, right? Something that involves the body rather than acts as if the body has to be set aside and you can only be in the mind or the heart to pray. The third suggestion I have would be really to care for your body and to care for it very sort of joyfully and reverently every single day. Not in some sort of new agey self-esteem way, right? But in the way that says, man, this thing is cool. God gave me this. It's how I'm going to do the good work here on earth. It is a good gift. It is His home. I have a responsibility. Just like we would say we would steward creation, right? We steward our bodies, right? And part of that has to do with sexuality for sure, but part of it has to do with taking care of the physical needs in terms of eating, in terms of playing, in terms of exercising, all of those things. Not because we're afraid of what our culture will think about us, but because we know this is a good gift for which we should care. And finally, in terms of reclaiming that sort of reverence and joy about the body, I would suggest that we take communion. If you think about it, the symbols that Jesus left for us of His life, of His death, and of His promise are the symbols of ordinary food. And you and I, we can't live without food. It's the reality, physically speaking, right? If we don't eat for a really long period of time, and we don't drink for a really long period of time, we will not be here physically, right? And Jesus makes that His symbol, ordinary bread and wine. And if you think about what the body does with food and drink, the body, you put that stuff in there, body breaks it down into its constituent parts, all those nutrients, and then it absorbs them. And those nutrients become the building blocks of your cells, right? You literally become, right? You've heard that phrase, you are what you eat. You literally become what you eat. Think about that when you think about taking the body and blood in communion. Christ has left you a symbol that is, you take me in and I will literally be incorporated into you. I will nourish your very body and soul. And that is a powerful image of the importance to our God of that combination of our body and our soul. There's a physical element and a spiritual element of communion. So the second thing that God really transformed in me through cancer and cancer treatment was my approach to prayer. And the final verse that we read together from John 15:4 in the Message said, "Live in me, make your home in me, just as I do in you." Other translations that you may be more familiar with say things like "remain in me" and "abide in me." And one of the things that God made very, very clear to me was that simple prayers, childlike prayers, are actually very often the most profound. If you've ever heard a child pray, it's typically pretty simple. The other thing that God made pretty clear to me during cancer treatment was that silence may be one of the most profound offerings of all. And, you know, in general, I feel like people are made uncomfortable by silence and quiet. And so what we do when we get quiet time, you know, we're so efficient, we fill it up with something, right? We fill it up with some noise. We turn on the TV, the radio, we text people, we get on the internet, we call people up and have a conversation. Right? All of those things filling up any silence, any quiet, any spaciousness in our lives. Richard Foster says this about all of our talking. He says, "We fear so deeply what we think other people see in us, so we talk in order to straighten out their understanding. One of the fruits of silence is the freedom to let our justification rest entirely with God." That exact thing happened to me while I was doing cancer treatment. See, I took a sabbatical from my work in order to focus on healing. And I spent a whole lot of time alone and a whole lot of time being quiet. And some of that time I was sitting still, and some of it I was out walking in God's creation, because that is a tremendously healing place to be. But what I began to find really consistently was that when I would get into a social situation, I had hardly anything to say anymore. And it wasn't that I wasn't happy to be there, because I sure was. It wasn't that I didn't like the people anymore, because I sure did. It was really that I had come to see how much of my previous talking had been a cover for my own shame and brokenness, a cover for a sense of sort of needing to address only the superficial and a fear about getting to the deep truths, and how much my talking really focused on other people to distract attention from me. Because again, I told you at the beginning I was a bit like Rachel, worried about what other people would think of me. So if I could get them thinking about somebody else, that'd be obviously a very much better thing, right? Henry Nouwen has a book called Life of the Beloved. It's a real short little read, and I recommend it highly. And in it, he talks about how we can claim our blessedness. And he offers two major practices for that. They are prayer and presence. And I want to focus on his description of prayer today as a way to claim our blessedness and certainly begin to reclaim some of that childlike connection with God that starts to get buried under a lot of, frankly, doctrine as we grow older. Nouwen identifies the real work of prayer as being silent and listening. So just as during my journey with cancer, I got quieter with other people, I actually started to get quieter with God. I had always had a prayer life, right? And I had always talked and talked and talked to God. I am fairly good at talking. See, here I am up here talking to you, right? And sometimes I had talked to him, certainly in a way that was raw and emotional. But more often than not, I made these prayers that were kind of intellectual and from the head, you know? And very often I tried to sort of sound theologically advanced when I prayed. And what came to me very strongly when I was doing cancer treatment was that, just like John Bunyan says in prayer, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. There were a lot of days where I had a heart and no words for God. And I was thinking about the fact that I had this friend who I've been doing life with for many years now, and she always hears from God. I mean, she will tell you, I heard from God today, and this is what he said, right? And I was always like, what's he sound like? How do you know it's not you? Come on, what do you know? I never could understand how it was that she was always hearing from God. And then I realized, I had this moment of like, aha, right? The reason I wasn't hearing from God was that I never shut up. And so I couldn't hear from God because I could only hear myself because I was talking continually at God. And, you know, I'm not saying that we don't need to take our needs and our joy and our pain and all of those things to God. I absolutely think we do, and I still do that. But the thing is that if that is all I do with God, it's like a one-sided relationship, right? So I'm talking and talking and talking and telling God my side of the story. And what I discovered was that I'd really like to hear his side sometimes. And if I'm always talking, I don't get to hear that. And his side of the story is really a lot better than mine, I have to tell you, right? His side of the story, much better than my side of the story. I really think that this particular issue is an example of what Shane was talking about with us last week with respect to masculine and feminine qualities. And so most of us have been taught a very masculine form of prayer. So we are intellectual, we make arguments, we know that there are certain components that have to be there. We've been given little acronyms to remember everything that should be in our prayer every single day. And that's fine and good. That is certainly an element of our relationship with God. But there are some feminine qualities that, frankly, we can experience better if we are quiet and we step out of the way. And those feminine qualities are things like openness, surrender, receptivity, mystery, right? And when I want to experience those, it's much easier if I'm quiet and wait on God. Sinjin Vianney is another sort of person who writes about this, and he puts it differently. He says, in mental prayer, shut your eyes, shut your mouth, and open your heart. So these are my two suggestions for you with respect to cultivating a more childlike openness and receptivity for prayer. The first is to give mental prayer a try. And mental prayer typically, it's a long-standing Christian form of prayer. Typically what one does is either right before entering prayer or at some point during the day, you spend some time in the Word, right? You read some scripture and you let that marinate and work on you. And then when you come to your prayer time, you open your heart and set your desires for that prayer time and your intent for that prayer time before God, so you name it. And then closing your eyes, you create a picture of God, right? Of the Lord, or maybe of a scene from that scripture that you've read, right? If that makes sense. And then you stay quiet with that visualization, right? Eyes closed, simply holding that picture in your mind and letting your heart open and receive from God. And people over time, of course, cultivate sometimes very long time, periods of time where they will stay, you know, 20, 30 minutes silently visualizing and waiting to hear from God. So the first one's mental prayer. The second one that you might give a shot is breath prayer. And we've actually done that here at Jacob's Well before. In breath prayer, I love it because I'm kind of bodily. And so, you know, in this kind of prayer, you use the breath as an anchor. And of course, that's a profound image because, as I said before, what did God do? He shaped us and he breathed his breath into us. So every inhale and every exhale, right, for us can be a sign of our connection to God. And so in breath prayer, you might use a phrase from scripture, right? A verse from scripture, and you might do like half of it on the inhale, half of it on the exhale. You could use as something as simple as the name of the Lord, right? So it could be Jesus on the inhale, Jesus on the exhale. And see, the mind's kind of this flighty thing, and so it likes to jump around. So when you start to sit still, the mind sometimes starts to, you know, calculate the balance in your checkbook and make the shopping list for the next time you go to the store and plan dinner and all your other activities. And if you focus on the breath and if you have that scripture phrase or that word repeating, the mind will stay anchored so that you can actually begin to hear from God. So what I want to close with today is a little combination of breath and visualization with you. So we're going to lower the lights, and let me ask you if you would, if you want a different posture than sitting in the pew, feel free, right? But make yourself somewhat comfortable. If you've got your legs crossed, you might uncross them. If you've got something in your hand, you might actually put that down, even if it's another person. Yeah. And if you could be comfortable closing the eyes, which is a very difficult thing to do in a crowd of people sometimes. We don't like to close our eyes. We might miss something. So if you can let the eyes close, let's maybe take in one long inhale through the nose and exhale out the mouth. Feel your body settling down. Feel your mind quieting down. And if you're okay with this, you might take your right hand and put it on your heart. And you might take your left hand and put it on top of your right. And begin to bring some light into that place in your chest where your heart is. Any color of light that you like. Some people like white. Some people like yellow. Make it light in there. And into that light now, bring a picture of your Lord, Jesus Christ. And see him very, very clearly. See his hair. See his body. See his hands. See his eyes. See him looking at you with eyes full of love and compassion. hear him say to you that you are the beloved, that you are created in the image of God. Hear him tell you that you are good. Maybe he will embrace you. Feel your Lord's arms around you. Feel him holding you. On your next inhale, let these be your words. My body is a temple of the Most High God. And on the exhale, say a silent thank you for that. On your next inhale, let these be your words to yourself. I am whole, I am holy, I am healed. And on the exhale, again, a silent thank you for that. Still resting in the presence of your Lord and the touch that he's given you. See yourself moving away from him now. Feel yourself becoming slightly more aware. Still quiet and still. Maybe gently opening your eyes if you wish, or staying with your eyes closed. Resting comfortably in the presence of your Lord, in the knowledge that you are the beloved. Amen.